Well, turn back to that passage of God's word that we read together a moment ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and especially verses 9 through to 20. And we're going to look this morning at that passage of God's word and to think about the temptation of sexual immorality and the sin of sexual immorality. And it's an important thing, undoubtedly, for us to look at together this morning, isn't it? But it is a difficult one. It is a difficult passage to look together at. Perhaps some people are uncomfortable with some of Paul's language here. Perhaps there are those who don't like discussing these sorts of things. Even in this passage, Paul talks about sex and prostitutes and homosexuality and things like that. And perhaps there are those who didn't have to talk about that. In some ways, we would prefer it not to talk about, but it is something we do need to talk about, isn't it? Perhaps there are those for whom it is a problem at the moment. Perhaps there are those who are being tempted about those things. Perhaps there are those who have fallen into those sorts of sins. And this passage may well rebuke and challenge that situation. Perhaps there are those who it was a problem in the past and have some bitter regrets about mistakes they've made. Perhaps there are those too who are the victims here of the sin of others. Perhaps there are those who might think, I don't think I've ever had a problem in this area. It's not a problem for me. But who knows? Who knows what temptations we may face in the future? Just to say it hasn't been a problem so far doesn't mean it won't be tomorrow or a year's time or what have you. So it is an important issue that we need to deal with. It was obviously a big problem in Corinth. Back in chapter 5, he was talking about another problem of immorality going on. And Paul feels the need to come back to it again here in chapter 6. It was obviously something that was quite serious in their culture and in their city where they lived. And undoubtedly, it's a massive problem today in our culture, isn't it? A massive problem. All the things that are going on out there in the world, as it were, as our society heads downhill in many ways in moral things, especially in the realm of sex and gender and immorality and things like that, our society is throwing off all restraint at an increasingly rapid rate, and we're beginning to see some of the consequences of that, aren't we? But perhaps it makes temptation much more in your face than it was 50 years ago or 100 years ago. I don't think those temptations weren't there then, but perhaps more so today. They're just there, staring us in the face all the time. We can't get away from it. And so it is an important issue, a really serious issue, as Paul would say here. I stress how important it is that we're clear in thinking about that. And that's another problem that we have in our culture, that the church is very unclear as a whole. And churches and Christians have been rewriting God's word in lots of these things. Just saying we don't like what the Bible says about this, so we're going to change it. We're going to say something different. As a church needs to be very clear, doesn't it? That we believe in the inspiration of the word of God. We believe in the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is our Lord and King in every matter of life. And in this matter of sex and immorality and so on, Jesus is our King, and we're going to listen to him and to what he says in his word. Paul wants them to understand, I think here in this passage, four things. So that's how we're going to structure this passage as we look at it this morning. First of all, we need to understand your freedom. Understand your freedom. All other religions, people attempt to climb up a ladder, a hypothetical ladder, or a so-called ladder to God. That's how all other religions work. All other religions, Islam, Buddhism, all sorts of cults work in the same sort of way, that if you keep these laws, they're like the rungs of a ladder. If you obey their holy book or whatever it is, you can earn righteousness, you can earn brownie points with God, and you can climb up this ladder, as it were, to heaven. And Paul, in some ways, as a Pharisee, a little bit like a cult in many ways, a corruption of Judaism, was like that. That's how Paul had lived, keeping every single law he could possibly think to, thinking that would earn him heaven, earn him righteousness with God. But the gospel is completely different. In the gospel, God comes down. He comes down the ladder and he saves lawbreakers. He saves those who aren't righteous. And he lifts us to himself. He saves us, as we've just been singing, by grace, through faith. And so we're free. And Paul loved to preach, loved to tell people who are trapped in this righteousness, earning, law-keeping cult religion of their day. And Paul loved to show them, no, you're free in Christ. He has come down and he has lifted us by his grace. He's come to save those who aren't righteous, those who break the law. And Paul loved to preach about such things. Just a couple of little examples, Galatians and chapter 5 verse 1, very well known verse. Stand fast then in the freedom for which Christ has made us free. Or in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, where we read there, for sin shall not have dominion under you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Or again, another well-known verse, Romans 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're free. Paul wants them to understand their freedom. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there's a sense in which we can say, in Christ, every sin is forgiven. There is no condemnation. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. Every sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven in Christ. There's a sense in which we can say, if we're really trusting in Jesus Christ, we can do anything. Nothing can separate us from Christ. There is a sense in which we can say, that no matter how I sin in the future, if I still am trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will forgive me. But that's not a reason to sin. That's not a reason to. It should be an amazing source of confidence that we are free from this law-keeping. And anything we could possibly do in the future, Christ will forgive us if we're trusting in him. But that isn't a reason to go out there and sin. And Paul wants here to challenge their thinking. He says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me. He says it twice. Yes, in a sense, we're completely free. But we need to understand our freedom. Sometimes Christians can ask the wrong questions. One thing we can perhaps sometimes ask, perhaps if you grew up in a Christian family, you sometimes felt frustrated by the things your parents said that you couldn't do and so on, and trying to understand the faith and so on, perhaps struggling sometimes with that. Perhaps you could remember, those of you who grew up in that sort of situation, sort of grappling with it, but why aren't I allowed to do this? Why can't I just go and do this? And so on. And as Christians, we can sometimes ask the wrong question. We can sometimes always have this mentality, well, what can I get away with? Can I do this and God will still forgive me? Can I get away with it? But Paul says, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking the wrong question. And so Paul here thinks of two different ones. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Rather than asking, what can I get away with? You know, this restriction that I feel, perhaps my conscience is telling me, or perhaps even something more definite there in God's word. I said, why can't I? Can't I just get away with doing these things? Paul said, no, ask a different question. Ask, is it helpful? Is it helpful? Will doing that help you follow the Lord Jesus? Will it help you be like Jesus? Other versions of the Bible translate that word profitable. Same sort of thing, yeah. Will it profit you? Will it do you good? Sin promises a lot, but it delivers nothing. Sin often seems so attractive. I'm going to sing in our last hymn here, Oh Jesus, I have promised. And in one of the verses, I see the sights that dazzle. The tempting sounds I hear. You might know the words from that very memorable verse because it resonates with us. We do. Sin and temptation does present us with these dazzling things that we think will benefit us. We can sometimes think all these things that God has put off limits, but there's so much fun over there. But Paul says, no, will it help? Will it profit? Kind of echoing those words of the Lord Jesus, what profit a man if he gains the whole world? What if you do? Decide to throw off that restraint, to disobey God's law and just go and do it. What profit? Jesus would say, what, even if it did, even if you did go and sin and gain the world, would it profit at all? If you lost your soul? Paul wants to ask another question. Not only is it helpful, but does it enslave? Says the second half of verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. The other thing that sin presents us with is an illusion of freedom. Sin presents us with an illusion. Go on, do this. God's being restrictive, but here are the freedom of sin. Go and do whatever you like. But sin isn't freedom. Sin is slavery. It may seem like that, on the cusp of it, as it were, and as we're being tempted by the excitement of it, and the way that pulls at us, and our natural sinful desires, and so on, it may seem like freedom and excitement and so on, and pleasure. But Paul says, will it bring you under its power? And so are so many things. Sin is slavery. And all the time our society has no idea. Over the last few years, even in the last couple of weeks, there's been all sorts of celebrations of freedom. That's what they call it. In our country, they were celebrating the changes now, that you can now change your gender at a whim, and you can now have same-sex marriages. People are celebrating the freedom to do that. In Ireland a couple of weeks ago, they were celebrating the freedom to have an abortion. In Canada this week, they were celebrating the freedom to take recreational cannabis. They call them freedom. But those things are slavery. Those things are slavery. They're just an illusion. Those things, and all sin. But here in particular, he's talking about the sin of sexual immorality. It may seem like it's free and exciting and liberating and the like, but it's not. It's slavery. It entangles us. It brings us down. It brings us under its power and makes it harder and harder to escape. The next thing we need to understand is understand your body. Understand your body. It seems in Corinth they love their little catchphrases. And here's one in the beginning of verse 13. Food for the stomach and stomach for food. I've got that on the top line. Or food for the body and the body for food. That's perhaps one of their little motto, little sayings that they had. And this was one of theirs. Food for the body and the body for food. Okay, that's a pretty sensible statement, isn't it? You know, we need to eat. We feel hungry sometimes, and our bodies are made for that. Our bodies are made to digest food and so on. So God has provided both bodies and food, and the two go together very nicely. And I guess as well, in the implication, well, if you're hungry, you go to the kitchen and you get yourself a snack. And you're free to do that sort of thing. And it's an impulse that your body has, an appetite needed to keep you alive and so on. And so you go to the kitchen and you grab yourself a snack. Possibly in it as well is this freedom too. You know, you can pick whatever sort of snack. You go to the kitchen and grab some crisps or an apple or a biscuit. You know, you can grab whatever you like. And kind of how they're using it, as Paul goes on to say, but the body's not for sexual immorality. Seemed to be that they were kind of using it as a euphemism perhaps for a different sort of saying, well, sex for the body and the body for sex. Look, in the same sort of way, sort of viewing each themselves, look, this is how we are, this is how we've been made. And if you have a sexual desire, then just go and do it. Sex for the body, body for sex. Just go and do whatever impulse you have, whatever desire you have. Just like helping yourself to a biscuit, you can go and do whatever, wherever, with whoever you like. It kind of seemed to be the way that they were thinking. Which is incredibly modern, isn't it? We think nowadays we have a problem with sexual immorality and promiscuity and so on, but here it is 2,000 years ago. It's not modern. Sometimes our society thinks they're becoming incredibly modern and cultured and liberated, but actually we're just going backwards. We're going backwards just to the first century immorality they had there, especially in Greek and Roman culture, as the Bible is impacting here in Corinth. And people say the same sort of thing today. Well, we're just animals, basically. We've got our hormones and our desires and our nerve impulses, and it's just biology. It's just a chemistry you might strike up with somebody. Just a desire that's there, and you just do it. If you feel it, you do it. Whatever. Somebody's there. Different sex to you, somebody who's the same sex, it doesn't matter if it's your marriage partner or somebody else, it doesn't matter if it's several people, it doesn't matter. Sex is necessary for the body. The body's made for it. Just go and do whatever you like. Well, I guess in some ways we could just pause and say, well, in some ways there's a little bit of truth in that statement, as I put these three things there, because God created the human body. God created Adam and Eve. And he created Adam and Eve capable of enjoying food and capable of enjoying sex. God created the human body. And God created sex. God made Adam and Eve. And he made them just right for each other. He made them to be married. He brought them together. And even there in the very first chapter of the Bible, the two would come together, become one flesh. God invented that. Sometimes our culture likes to think that people invented sex and religious people are just restricting it. But God invented sex. God's the great creator. God's the one. And we do need a sense to sort of reclaim that in some ways. No, God's the creator. He created the human body. And he created sex and he created marriage, the third one we have down there. And God did those things. God created those things. And later on in the chapter, we'll have to come to another time, in chapter 7 and verse 36, it says there, if any man thinks he's behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she's past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes, he does not sin, let them marry. There it talks about Christian boy meets Christian girl. And they have that attraction, and they have that chemistry between them. Well, God says, well, let them marry. God here is the creator of those things. And there's something good in that, something godly in those things. And the Bible doesn't shy away from those things. That's one thing that we find difficult to do, I say, with our society and how dodgy it is in all of these sorts of things. But recognize there's good in this, in what God has created. And the Bible can talk with great freedom and eloquence in those things. Proverbs chapter 5 verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving deer, a graceful doe, may her breast satisfy you all times. May you be enraptured with her love. And the Bible, there's plenty of passages in the Bible celebrating what God has done in creating those things. And that's something important for us to teach our children, isn't it? Those of us who are parents, fathers and mothers, don't let the school teach your children about sex. Make sure you do it. Make sure you do it. Because the school's bound to do it wrong. However well they may do it, and there's very different standards amongst schools, you better find that out yourself. But it's important for us to do it from God's point of view. To tell our children what God has created. And the good things. It's not the good thing out there in the world. It's the good things that God has given us. But Paul has a better saying than they have. They love this food for the body and sex for the body. Oh, we'll just go for these things. And this basic idea, you know, we're just animals, really. It's just biology, just chemistry and the like. And Paul says, no, end of verse 13, No, the body's not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. That's his motto. The Lord for the body. And the body for the Lord. That's a much better motto, isn't it? This body, as I said, which is capable of enjoying sex and enjoying marriage and so on, these is a body that's created by God. Our body is for the Lord. And the Lord for the body, he's the one who sustains us. We're sitting here this morning and none of us are thinking about keeping our heart beating. We just take it for granted that it is. We don't think an awful lot about breathing in and out. Those things are happening. Yes, there's a sense in which those things are our biology that God has given to us. But in that sense, as we're told in God's word, God is the one who lends us breath. God is the one who sustains us and keeps us every second. And he's given us bodies for him. He's given us these bodies, and these bodies are for living for him. As we said previously, we're free. We're free to live for Jesus. We're free to live for him and seek first his kingdom, as Jesus would say. To love him, to serve him and his people, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The world thinks sex is such a big deal. It is the be-all and end-all of everything. We're told in God's word, no, it's to live for God. Live for God. Because that lasts. And our bodies last. Verse 14. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. One thing going on, especially in their day, of Corinth, was a Greek philosophy that thought the soul is very important and the body is pretty worthless. So kind of that then went, well, you know, you can do whatever you like with your body, you can sin in whatever way with your body, because the body's not that important and it doesn't last. Now this is a sort of slightly unusual way of thinking, which is a bit different to now. But Paul is saying, no, your body matters too. Our bodies do matter. They belong to Christ. They were created by him. And one day they'll be raised by him too. So yes, your body will one day be buried. And will rot away, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, as God would say. And our soul will go to heaven. Yes, but we're told that God will raise our bodies too. Blows our mind as to how he's going to do that, because think of these people of the day of Corinth, think of Paul himself. You think, well, his Paul's body's been buried for 2,000 years. What's left of it? Or any of these other people he's writing to. But somehow, in some great miracle, through this power, he says, this power that raised Jesus will raise our bodies too. And so there's a sense in which we should really take care of it, shouldn't we? It's a little bit like when you've got the opposite is, you know, when your car, you know your car isn't going to pass the next MOT. And then, well, it doesn't matter then, does it? It's not going to pass its next MOT in a couple of months, so it doesn't really matter too much if it gets another bump or scrape. But it's very different when you've saved up, and because that last car failed its MOT, you've got to buy a new car, and then you have this thought about this new car. Well, I want this one to last. I've bought this car, and it's taken up a lot of money, and I need it to last. And so you take care of it, don't you? And you try to treat it very carefully because you want it to last. Well, we should have that thought about our bodies too. Our body does matter. God gave us our bodies, and our bodies will be raised. And so we want to be careful with them. We want to be careful with them. We don't really understand the full extent of what Jesus is going to do. So yes, he's going to raise our bodies, and that's going to be a new body. It's going to be a body that's free from disease and death and sin and stuff. Jesus himself said it's going to be a body that's not really male or female either. But like the angels of heaven. I don't really know how all those things can be. But there's some sense in which I will still be me. And it will still be my body in heaven. Even though there'll be so many differences about this one and that one there in glory. So understand your body. The body does matter. It's a body that has been given to us, that we raised. It's a body we should use for living for the Lord. Thirdly then, understand sex. The middle sort of verses 15 through to 18. Society says sex is important. But in some ways, sex is much more important than they know. That might be a strange thing to say. Society is obsessed by it. There's a sense in which we could say, actually, sex is more important than they know and understand. You see, it's not just an appetite like food. But there's something very deep to it. For in God-given marriage, sex is a demonstration of oneness. As Paul says here in these verses, in end of verse 16, he quotes from Genesis, "For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." Understand, sex. It's not just an appetite. It's not just hormones and desires and a biological thing we may do. But here, God tells us right back in Genesis, and Paul quotes, no, there's something very special, something very unique to what is going on there. Husband and wife, it's not just the physical joining of their bodies, but there's a deep mental, emotional, psychological link that happens there too. When we have sex, we give ourselves to another person. And all of us is involved in that. And then when that's misused, so sex outside of marriage still has a similar effect. And so Paul can say here in verse 16, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot," a prostitute, "is one body with her?" Even in a sinful situation like that, they're like in prostitution. There's still the same effect. A man having sex with a prostitute, no. You might think it's casual, it's of no consequence. Paul said, no, it has deep effects. There's a deep link between those two people, however messed up and corrupted it may be. But there still is. Our society doesn't understand those things. Our society has this phrase in it, it talks about casual sex. There's no such thing. There's no such thing. However casual people may be about sex, it's not ever casual. Society thinks, oh, you can be free, in inverted commas, to sleep around and experiment and do whatever you like. No. It has deep effects. It affects the soul. It affects the psyche. It affects everything in us, in those things. And society may try and hide from the consequences, but they can't get away from it. There's a program on the television at the moment called Love Island. Don't watch it if you haven't. Steer everyone else clear free of it too. It's a misuse of the word. It's not love. It's just lust. It's just, you might as well just call it promiscuity. Like, it's just whatever you want goes there on this place. Strangely, the same week it's taking place, discovered that somebody who was on it last year committed suicide. This week, while the next one's taking place. Because the effects are deep. The effects, however casual the world may think about these things, it doesn't. It destroys people. It breaks people. He thinks about it in another way as well, because the Bible talks about becoming one in several very different situations, which is a little bit weird in some ways, because we become one with Christ, verse 17, "He who joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." That's used in the Bible, isn't it? That we become one with Christ. Also in verse 15, he talks about your bodies. He's talking about the church as a whole. And just as Jesus prayed, may all they be one. A Christian is one with the church. And then a Christian, of course, is one with a sexual partner as well. The Bible uses the same word to describe in slightly different ways, of course, those things, but it brings them together into a similar sphere, if you like. And so Paul can say, how can you take the members of Christ, verse 15, and make them members of a harlot? We might think those things are so separate that we could do whatever we liked and the rest of the week, and then on Sunday we go along and are a Christian. But Paul said, how can you be united to Christ and united in immorality at the same time? Certainly not, or as the AV has, God forbid. How could that possibly be the case? We need to understand the importance of sex. But another way of thinking of too, of course, as we said, our society is obsessed with such things. And our society sometimes has this idea, well look, if you're not sexually active, if you're single, especially if you're a Christian and you've decided you're not going to take part in that, you're going to be celibate, we're going to come on to more of that in chapter 7, that you're going to be single and not sleep with anyone, not have sex and so on until marriage, if not, that happens. And society sometimes has this idea, well, you're missing out. You're almost not a human if you're not doing this, because everyone else is it, they say. But the Bible says, yeah, sex has an importance, yeah, there is a real deep significance to it. But Christ is most important. He who's joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Think of the Apostle Paul. He was single. He never enjoyed the physical pleasures of sex. But he was united to Christ. Did he feel he was missing out? As we look through what's going to come next, does he ever feel he's missing out? No. So this is better by far. The best thing in all the world is to be united to Christ. What else compares to that? Or think of the Lord Jesus himself. Was he less of a human being because he was single for his short life? No, he was more of a human being than we will ever be, wasn't he? As he lived that life for the Lord. We need to understand those things, don't we? We need to have those good, positive examples of understanding these things. Lastly, understand your salvation. Understand your salvation. And we began by reading the verses that we did partly look at last week as well, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, and so on will inherit the kingdom of God. And he particularly dwells, the first little verse of that, dwelt on these sins of sexual immorality again. He says of them in verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So, as we've said, sex is important, and sexual sins have deep effects. They can be very damaging. But we must never give the impression that they're unforgivable. Because Paul says here that there were those in the church in Corinth who were adulterers and were homosexuals and were immoral. But that's what they were. And now they've been washed and sanctified and justified. So as serious as those things are, we need to understand salvation. That even perhaps if we've made mistakes in that area in the past, those things are forgiven. Paul can write to this church who's made up of this motley, messy bunch. He said, but you've been washed now. Those things have been washed away from you. You're sanctified. You're no longer adulterers. No, you're God's people. You're no longer homosexual. You've left that behind. You're sanctified. You're set apart for God. And you're justified. You're right. You're standing righteous before him right now. Those things can be forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. It says there in verse 11, through the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We mentioned last time there it is Father, Son and Holy Spirit. All involved in that salvation that cleanses us from every sin. Whatever sins we have committed, those things can be forgiven. If we confess our sins, he washes us from all unrighteousness, even these ones here that may continue to weigh upon our minds as well. We need to remember as well that we've been bought. Bought at a great price. Verse 20, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Remember, you've been loved so much that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You've been loved. And Christ paid such an incredible price to forgive you and free you from sin. When Rachel and I were engaged, we read a book called The Ancient Love Song, which was a Bible overview. And it was looking at the Bible as a love letter from God. The God of all the universe who wrote to sinful people in his word, telling them of his love. And sending his son, buying them at such a price. This love song, the world promises us love and sex and so on. It puts the words so frequently together, it doesn't understand there's a difference. This is love. As we looked a few weeks ago, not that we love God, no, that he loved us. And that he did this, he purchased us at such a price. Forget the world's temptations. The world promises us love and pleasure and fulfillment in sin. Those things are only found in Christ. This is love. And you belong to God. He says, end of verse 20. Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. End of verse 19 as well. You are not your own. You belong to God. You matter to him. He's given you that body. He's designed you. He's made you. All these things matter. Understand your salvation. Understand that you've been united to Christ. As he says in verse 17, he who's joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. See, sex does matter because marriage matters. And marriage matters because that's a picture of Christ and the church. We've been united to Christ. He loved us and gave himself for us. And so we're bound to him. United to him. So we're indwelt. He says in verse 19, do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Remember that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in you. What an amazing thing that is. A lady who's pregnant is so careful, aren't they? Because they're aware they have another life inside them. And they're careful to eat the right things and not to overexert themselves and just be so careful because they're aware of that. As has been your experience in the past or whatever. But we have the Holy Spirit within us. Are we aware of that? Does that matter to us? Do we think about that? The Holy Spirit indwells us. And so we're free. We're free to live for Jesus. Choosing what's helpful, choosing what will profit, choosing what is good, choosing to use our spirit and our body for the Lord. And the last thing he tells us then, if we're free, we need to flee. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. It's a serious thing. And for those of us who are the Lord's, those of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, I hope that's been a helpful thing to understand our salvation. And because of all of those things that Christ has done for us, then flee sexual immorality. Flee those temptations because they can be so strong. Because the dangers are so great. As we said before, that we do have that biology to us. There are hormones and impulses and desires and attractions. It can be a serious thing. So don't mess around. He says, flee. Flee from those things. Like Joseph in the book of Genesis, who in being tempted by Potiphar's wife, he didn't mess around. He didn't stay there and linger, thinking how nice it is to get this attention from this lady. He didn't mess around with it. He knew how deadly that situation was, and he ran out the door. Are we serious? Are we fleeing from temptation? Because we understand who we are. We understand what Christ has done for us. We understand we've been loved, belong to him, we're united to him, we're indwelt by him, and we're free to live for him. Let's sing together our last hymn. It's number 757, 757. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. And in the last verse, you need to repeat the last two lines.